if any of you are sailors or have any interest or love of the sea, I know you will be very much interested and attracted to the passage to which we've come this morning in our studies in the book of Acts. The 27th chapter, with its great account by Dr. Luke of the voyage of Paul to Rome and the shipwreck that occurred in the process of that voyage. Dr. Luke was not a professional sailor. He was a landsman. And yet, he's such a careful historian that the detail that's given about the ancient methods of sailing in this chapter afford more understanding and insight into the ways they used to sail ships on the Mediterranean in that first century than all other ancient manuscripts put together. And it's a most fascinating account. The chapter divides into four major movements that we'd like to look at with you this morning. And it begins right on a note that is characteristic of it all the way through. One of an account of difficulties and delays in this voyage. Remember that Paul had been committed to appear before the Emperor Nero as he had appealed to Caesar after finding it impossible to obtain justice in the courts of the governors of Judea. And so he's now on his way to Rome to appear before the emperor, still a prisoner, still under the care and authority of the military powers, and still chained for much of the time to a Roman guard. And Luke gives us the opening paragraph now of chapter 27, which reads almost like a page from a ship's log. He says, "When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian, from Thessalonica." Here are the major personalities of this voyage that are listed for us. Paul, of course, was central in all of this story, as he is through this latter half of the book of Acts. And he is committed to the charge and care of a centurion named Julius, whom we have not previously met in Acts, but who appears to be a very kind-hearted and courteous individual who treated Paul with great courtesy throughout this voyage. He obviously did not regard him as a common criminal, but as a political prisoner, and dealt with him with courtesy and kindness. The centurion belonged to the Augustan cohort of the military division, which was a very prestigious unit responsible directly to the emperor himself. And he had a considerable authority as a result of that. And they found a little coastal vessel that was beating its way up the coast of Palestine and on into what we call Asia Minor, or the country of Turkey today, and stopping at various places. And they immediately encountered contrary winds. The usual winds at this particular time of the year blew from the northeast, which would have helped them on the way to Rome. But for some reason, this time, they met nothing but a constant blowing of the northwest winds, which made it necessary for them to duck behind the island of Cyprus and to hug the coast as they went on up. And they finally arrived at the Lycian port of Myra, where they found a much larger vessel, a rather large ship even by modern standards, which was a grain ship carrying wheat from Egypt, and also driven by the contrary winds had to put into port here on this Asian coast. And there the centurion evidently leased the vessel, because he's in charge of it and the rest of the voyage, to take them on to Rome. But once again they ran into contrary winds, and with great difficulty made very, very slow progress, having to duck down under the island of Crete and make their way as best they could along the coast. Now, this early in this chapter, we're confronted, therefore, with a question which is raised increasingly through this chapter. Why would the apostle run into such great difficulties when he's obviously in the center of the Lord's will? The Lord Jesus had appeared to him in Jerusalem and told him that he wanted him to go to Rome and that he would take him there and that he must appear before the emperor. And Paul is not disobedient. He is right in the center of God's purpose here. And nevertheless, the winds were contrary and everything else seemed to go wrong in this voyage. And the question that it raises is one that many of us face. Why is it that when we're doing right things, we have such great difficulty accomplishing them? We want to face that as we go on further in this story. The second major division now comes from verses 9 through 20, where we have the divisions and the danger that they faced on the voyage. Verse 9, as much time had been lost and the voyage was already dangerous because the fast had already gone by, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the captain and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to put to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, looking northeast and southeast, and winter there. You notice that though Paul is a prisoner, he is given considerable freedom. And in fact, when he suggests certain counsel about the voyage, he's very courteously listened to here. And his counsel is based not upon an exercise of the gift of prophecy, but simply upon basic common sense. It was late in the year. The feast of the Day of Atonement had already passed, which meant that it was early October, and sailing had become very dangerous on the Mediterranean when sudden storms could break out without warning and would last sometimes for days. And Paul, knowing of this situation, advised that they stay in the little port that they had arrived to in the town of Crete. But he is immediately met with a difference of opinion. The captain and the owner of the ship who were aboard and the majority of the crew differed with him. And Luke is careful to record the reason why. They took one look around at the dinky little town and decided that this was no place to spend a winter. It would be boring and no way of amusing themselves, and they wanted to get out of there and to a more exciting place. It's obvious they have their own comfort and their own convenience at heart rather than the safety of the ship. And the centurion evidently had the last word, and so he decided that they would try to go on to Phoenix, a harbor about 50 miles up the coast of Crete. But as a modern song reminds us, a lot of things can happen before you get to Phoenix. And Paul is well aware of these and has told them of the difficulties. Now in the next account, we have the storm that they faced. When the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close inshore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven. And running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the boat. After hoisting it up, they took measures to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and so were driven. As we were violently storm-tossed, they began next day to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they cast out with their own hands the tackle of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many a day, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. What a tremendous gale struck. It all began so encouragingly. The south wind blew softly. You can see how human nature has not changed one bit. As soon as these sailors found a fair day, they wanted to leave this little town, and so they immediately cast all caution to the winds and believed what they wanted to believe, that this fair weather would last, despite all the facts to the contrary, and ventured out of the harbor. And they no sooner got outside the limits of the harbor than a tremendous gale blew in from the northeast, one of those sudden storms that spring up in the late fall in the Mediterranean area, yet to this day. And they found it impossible to get back to the shore. The wind was directly against them, so that even though they were close to the island of Crete, it did them no good. They could not get back in to shore. And they had to let the ship drive before the wind. And Luke gives us a vivid picture here of the violence of this storm as he underscores it by the fact that they could not get back against the wind and had to hoist the little boat that they pulled along behind the ship aboard, lest it be broken and damaged in this storm. This would be the lifeboat, a kind of a fairly large skiff which they usually towed behind the boat. But they had to get it aboard, and only when they pulled into the lee of a small island and got out of the wind a little bit were they able to do so, and yet with great difficulty. And they found it even necessary to take cables and ropes and slide them under the ship and tie them together in the middle and thus just tie this ship up like a package to hold it together. The weight of the grain, shifting in the wildness of the storm, threatened to tear the ship apart. And without this undergirding, they never would have survived as long as they did. And Luke tells us that they found it necessary to pull down all the sails. That's what is meant by lowering the gear. In these days, that means letting the landing wheels down. But in those days, it meant to lower the sails, and so that the wind would have no more purchase than necessary, and they let the ship run before the wind. But they were afraid that it would drive them onto the great sandbanks that line the coast of North Africa, called the Syrtis, where the ship would be marooned miles out from shore and beached and yet not able to actually get to the shore. And this was one of the most feared hazards of the sailing in the Mediterranean. And as they went on, despair began to grow. They threw the cargo overboard, or much of it. They threw overboard the main sail, and as Luke tells us, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many a day, they gave up hope. This was a tremendous hazard to them, because these ancient ships had neither sextant nor compass. The only way they had of being guided was to see the sun and the stars. And when they could not see them for many days, they lost all knowledge of their whereabouts. They had no idea where they were. They were drifting helplessly before a howling, blowing gale in the midst of turbulent, terrible seas, with no knowledge of where they were headed, and so they gave all hope up of being saved. And it's suggestive, at least, by Luke's account, that even the Apostle Paul gave up hope of surviving this voyage. On this ship, at least. He gave up hope, along with the rest of them, of being saved, of the ship being saved, though he himself knew, of course, that he would get to Rome some way or another. But it was a perilous situation. Now, in the midst of this, we have a sudden interjection of some encouragement. Verse 21, as they had been long without food, Paul then came forward among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. I now bid you take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood by me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And lo, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we shall have to run on some island.'" When Paul stood before these men and said, "You should have listened to me," he's not being merely an "I told you so." He's simply trying to awaken them to the fact that having obvious evidence that what he said before was right, now he's encouraging them to pay attention to what he says now, because it's a very startling message. Despite all the contrary evidence that was around them on every side, Paul announces to them with absolute conviction, there will be no loss of lives among us, only of the ship. And his reason for saying that, he says, was the appearance of an angel who came to him just the night before and encouraged him with the message that he was to stand before Caesar, was not to be afraid, which indicates that fear had even begun to creep into the apostle's heart here, as he's reassured by the angelic messenger. And he's encouraged that he will stand before Caesar, and furthermore, that God has answered his prayers. For the angel said, "God has granted to you all the lives of those who sail with you." Now that indicates that Paul had been praying for these men and sailors and soldiers who were with him, and he'd asked God for them. And God answered his prayer and granted their lives. This little incident here is given to us in order to show us the tremendous power that a man of faith exercises. I wish I could get this across to people today, but I have a great feeling that none of us, myself included, have any idea of the power God has committed to us in the instrument of prayer, that he does such mighty things if we'll ask him to do it. Remember, James says, "You have not because you ask not." God stands ready to grant us many, many more things than we've ever dreamed about. I've often said from this platform that the church is really the secret government of earth, and it has power to control the current events that happen around us, the things that are reported in our newspapers. We sometimes feel that we're just helpless pilgrims drifting through this age, waiting to get to heaven someday. But the scriptures never presented a Christian that way. He is intimately related to the events that are happening around him and has great control over them. And here God granted this man, one man, because of his prayer, the lives of 275 individuals who sailed with him. They were spared because Paul prayed for them. And what a revelation here of the power of prayer. And also of the secret help that God gives to a believer. You see, Paul was given an encouraging word in the midst of the circumstances. Now, the circumstances were the same for him as they were for these other sailors and soldiers and men aboard this ship. The storm was just as great. The waves were just as high. The darkness was just as intense. The hope was just as absent from the circumstances for him as it was for them. Everything was exactly the same, except God granted to him an encouraging word, a secret knowledge that the others did not possess. And this is indicative of what the Christian faith is all about. It's a way, you see, of discovering hidden resources, secret resources that others do not know about, that make it able for you to live and to react and to act differently than those around you do. That's the characteristic of Christianity. That's what it's supposed to be like all the time. This last week I was down at Pasadena at Fuller Theological Seminary, and Mr. Bill Pinnell, who's a black evangelist, an associate of Tom Skinner, was speaking at the chapel, and he was describing our Lord's so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he was pointing out what a different kind of an occasion this is. This was, then we moderns would have made it if we'd been in charge. He said if he'd been in charge, it would have looked much more like the Rose Parade, because his view of the way of bringing a king into a city would be much more like the concepts and ideas of the committee for the Rose Parade in Pasadena. He'd have brought him in on a white horse with a beautiful silver-mounted saddle and with a long string of people in his train, with a band, perhaps, even a Scottish bagpipe band, to introduce him there. And it would have been much more like the Rose Parade. But our Lord didn't choose that. He chose to come in on a jackass, riding into town on a donkey. That was his way of doing it. And you get this contrast all through the Gospels. See, the Christian lives by a different principle. And that's why in the midst of circumstances that would panic others, the Christian is expected to be calm. As Rudyard Kipling describes it in that famous poem of his, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, well, that's Christianity then. Because there's a resource that's granted to you that others know nothing about. I'm afraid today too many of us Christians follow the modern version of that that says if you can keep your head when others are losing theirs, you just don't understand the situation. But Paul understood the situation, and he kept his head, and he stood out among them. That's the meaning in literal rendering of the words here. He came forward. Literally, he stood out among them, distinctive, because of his faith. Now the remainder of the account gives us the story of the disaster and the deliverance that followed. As they had been long without food, Paul then came forward among them. Oh, I'm sorry, I read that before. Let's start with the 27th. When the 14th night had come, as we were drifting across the Sea of Adria about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they sounded and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they sounded again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let out 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat and let it go. Now things seem to get worse and worse as this story goes on. Not only do they have the terrible dangers of the storm, but as they drift on, under these heavy leaden skies, not knowing where they are, they hear the frightening noise of breakers in the distance. They didn't know where they were, or what kind of strange land they might be coming upon, or what kind of shore it would be. We know now today that they were approaching the island of Malta, but they didn't know that. And as they heard these breakers beating against the rocks, they were afraid that the ship would be broken to pieces upon the rocks and all their lives would be lost. And so they let out some anchors in the stern to slow the drift of the ship and prayed that they'd hold the ship off from the shore until at least daybreak came and they could look out into the unfathomable darkness. You can sense, can't you, the terror of their hearts as they didn't know what was going to happen. And then to make it worse, the sailors hatched a little plot of their own to abandon ship and save their own skins and leave the rest to get by as best they could. They decided that they would get in the boat, and under the pretense of letting out some more anchors, they'd simply row ashore and leave the ship to its own purposes. But Paul somehow found this out. We're not told how, but he somehow, again God's man in the right place at the right time, learned of this plot, and he said to the centurion, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." That is, he knew that the ship could not be beached properly unless the sailors who knew how to operate it were there. And so he said to the centurion, "These men must stay." And military man that he was, the centurion acted promptly. He simply commanded the soldiers to cut the ropes and let the boat drift off. and they were all there in the same boat together. You'll notice something interesting here. Paul had been told that every life would be saved, not one would perish. And yet he could say to the centurion, unless you stay in the ship, unless these men stay in the ship, you will not be saved. You see, God's announced purpose never cancels out man's activity in that direction. And this is an instructive thing to learn. The fact that God announces how the end is going to be doesn't mean that men are permitted then to fold their hands and say, well, it's all going to work out some way or another. Paul knows that he has to work toward that end, and that the decisions that are taken in working toward that end are part of God's means of accomplishing it. And so he insists that the sailors stay in the boat. Now in the next section, we have another danger that they faced and overcame. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, since not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said this, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. 14 days without any food. That's some diet. That's bound to take weight off anyone. And it had also reduced this crew to a group of physically weak, almost helpless men. Now, the reason for their weakness has been brought out earlier in this account. They had lost their appetites through fear. It wasn't because they didn't have food or opportunity to have prepared it, but they had lost their appetites completely because they were so anxious, so panicked about their situation. They had no desire for food. And that physical condition had now brought them to a very weak state. And yet it was due to spiritual despair. Now here's an interesting revelation of the tie between the physical and the spiritual within us. For though the physical weakness was due to spiritual despair, it was therefore a spiritual cure which permitted them to eat. Paul reminded them of the promise of God. He encouraged their faith and said, not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And suiting actions to his words, he took bread himself and gave thanks and broke and ate in front of them, and thus encouraged them all to eat and strengthen their lives. Now, here again is the action of the man of faith again. In the midst of discouraging circumstances and discouraged people, acting on a different basis than they. And the result is, he encouraged all of them. 276 people were strengthened by the faith of this one man. And they took bread, following his example, and thus were prepared for the rigors that faced them in the next few hours. Luke now continues the account. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to bring the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a shoal, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their purpose. He ordered those who could swim to throw themselves overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship, and so it was that all escaped to land. This little bay that they saw when the dawn finally came, under the heavy skies, we now call St. Paul's Bay and the island of Malta. They didn't know where it was, but they decided it was the only chance was to beat the ship on the beach of this little harbor. And so they threw overboard everything that would hinder, so the ship would go in as far as possible. And then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But again, another natural obstacle loomed up. And they ran into a shallow area where two seas met. And the boat was stuck still some distance from the shore and began to break up in the surf. And they had to abandon ship, jump overboard. Those who could swim going first, and then others making it by planks and pieces of the ship. But that still was not the last peril, for the soldiers had planned to kill the prisoners. Now, this was in accordance with the Roman custom. Any soldier who was given charge of a prisoner, if he allowed him to escape, was himself subjected to the same penalty the prisoner would have received. And these soldiers knew that. And so it was customary to kill prisoners if there was no longer any possibility to take care of them. But once again, it was Paul that saved the situation. The centurion, because he had come to respect this man, took the whole responsibility upon himself, countermanded the plan of the soldiers, and thus saved the lives of these prisoners, Paul included. And finally, through the storm and the surf and everything else, they made their way to shore. And as Paul had been told by God, not a single life was lost. And verse 44 almost reads as a sigh of relief, doesn't it? And so it was that all escaped to land. And as we share that with them, we also are faced up with the difficulty that has run all through this chapter. Why is it that Christians face this kind of a difficulty? How do you explain the shipwrecks that come in the midst of doing the will of God? This last week I talked with a man who shared with me out of his own experience the shipwreck that had occurred in his first marriage, and how he had begun it with such hopes and such dreams and such commitment to God for the success of it. And yet it had broken and foundered and had been shipwrecked. And he shared with me how this tore him, how he didn't know what to make of it, how it shattered his faith, challenged his concepts, and he was struggling with this problem. Now, many of us face the same kind of problem. We are doing what we feel is God's will, but we're running into such obstacles, such difficulties, such danger. Why is it? Well, the Scripture gives certain answers to this that I can briefly relate to us here as we come to the conclusion of this. One is, first of all, these difficulties are clearly the result of satanic opposition. The enemy did not want Paul in Rome, for that was a strategic center of empire and also the very headquarters of evil. And the enemy did not want this apostle coming in the strength and power of a risen Lord to move into this and start breaking down and destroying this stronghold of darkness. So he delayed him every way he could. He fought every step of the way. He sent the storm, sent the delays, and the contrary winds, and all the other difficulties that this chapter recites forth. And there's no explanation of the meaning of difficulties in our lives if we do not set them in the background, against the background of the satanic opposition, the conflict in which we're all engaged against the powers of darkness. We must remember that. Paul had written to the Romans earlier and said that he had tried many times to come to them, but was hindered. And it was this satanic opposition that was hindering him. And yet, having said that, it's also well to remember that God permitted that. God is stronger than Satan. His might and power could have canceled out this opposition had he chose. He could have made the winds blow fair and in the right direction. He could have canceled out these obstacles, but he didn't do it. He deliberately did not. And again, Scripture suggests some reasons why God doesn't intervene at times to prevent Satan's work. One is, there were lessons in this for others who sailed with Paul. Imagine what they learned of a different way of life as they watched this man of faith in the midst of these same perils they were facing, yet his reaction was so different from theirs. And how encouraging he could be, how reassuring he was to others. How again and again he was the man in the critical moment that saved the day. And they owed their lives to him time and time again before that voyage was over. And it showed them there's another way of life than that which the world lives upon. Then the Scriptures indicate there were lessons for Paul in this. He too grew in faith as he learned how faithful God could be and how he could move in to stop it just at the critical moment, and things would go only so far, then a line was drawn. And from the book of Job, of course, there's that important lesson about trials and shipwrecks and disasters of these kinds. It says that there are victories that we don't know anything about going on behind the scenes that God knows about and that greatly honor him but are never visible to us on this human level. And how are you ever going to understand what's happening to you unless you set things in the light of the reality that Scripture reveals? As I read this account, there was a verse of Scripture from the Psalms that went over and over in my mind. It's from the 34th Psalm, the 19th verse. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And the very next verse in that psalm, the 20th, is a prophecy of the crucifixion, where it says of Jesus, "He kept all of his bones, not one of them is broken." You see, even in the midst of the cross, God's forestalling hand was there, only allowing it to go so far, limiting it, controlling it, permitting much of darkness and disaster and agony and bloodshed, but nevertheless solidly in control. And as we come to the end of this chapter, I think we have to say, as many of us have learned to say through the years since then, everything went wrong, but it all turned out right. That's what this is saying to us. Let's stand together now and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder from this chapter of the circumstances that come to us in life. If even an apostle was given such difficulties to face, such darkness and uncertainty and danger, should we complain at the little trials that are given to us? Help us to understand that they all have their purposes. And may we all say and sing from the depths of our hearts in the words of that old hymn, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come. 'Tis grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home." We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.